Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Revelation, and we're reading this morning from chapter 11 of Revelation, from verse 1 to verse 14. So just over the first half of chapter 11, John continues to describe the vision that was given to him as he was exiled towards the end of the first century on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. This is the word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word of truth. And we pray that he will help us and bless it to us as we study it together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that you have been willing and have chosen to reveal yourself in the word, and most fully and perfectly in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great work of redemption for the sake of your people. O Lord, we thank you that as well as this, you have revealed the true state of the world in which we live, You have forewarned us as to what we ought to expect as the bride of Christ in a dark and fallen and evil age. We pray at this time, O Lord, that you would speak to us and that you would grant us understanding, that we might discern the times, and that we might be prepared and ready and equipped to stand firm in Christ. We pray this not just for ourselves, but for the whole of the church throughout the earth, that she would truly have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that she would fulfill her calling on the earth, be found faithful to the end by your grace and by the power and the aid of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us through your word at this time. We thank you that you know precisely and fully every single one here and all of our circumstances. We thank you that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And so we pray that you would do so in this hour, that you would minister to us by your Spirit and through your word. Help us, we pray. Help us with the great mysteries of these passages of Scripture. Help us to have some clarity and to know what you would have us know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this first half of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is describing here, he's describing the second part of the vision that was given to him during what was, you maybe remember from last time, what was a kind of interlude that took place between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. This is the second part of the vision that came to him during this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. In part one of this interlude, in chapter 10, you remember how John was given a vision there of the majesty and the supremacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was described there in that chapter as an angel who had a little scroll in his hand. We were very much encouraged as we read and as we studied that chapter to be reminded that despite all of the trials and all of the evils and all of the wickedness, the tribulations of this present hour and these last days, at the same time we were reminded, just as it says all the way back in Isaiah chapter 46, we were reminded that he is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. He is the one who declared in verse 7 of that previous chapter that upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Meaning that all that he has purposed to do for the salvation of his people and the final vindication of his bride, all of that will be accomplished without delay. It is a matter which is fixed by the sovereign God. It is fixed for the good of his people. It is fixed for the glory of his own name. Now the reason that that first part of the vision is so important by way of context is because it is in the light of this who Christ is, where he is, and what he has determined to do in the end. It is in the light of all of that that we are then to understand and be ready for what is our calling in the present hour. And this is the great focus then of these first 14 verses of chapter 11 and this second part of the vision that John was given. during this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, whereas he'd just been reminded of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the dominion of Jesus Christ over all things, and having just received, remember, on behalf of the church, in the last verse of that chapter, the command, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So it was now as if John was being shown precisely what that experience of being the church in the world will actually mean, what it will look like for the people of God prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very much the picture that John is revealing to us here. First of all, the supremacy of Christ, his lordship over all things. But then in the light of that, what is then to be the experience and the calling of his bride upon the earth? And as we think about that together, I want to try, as hard as it is, I want to try to simplify this mysterious, in a way, vision of the experience of the church on earth. I want to do that under three headings. First of all, our calling. Secondly, our context. And thirdly, our great comfort. Our calling, our context, and our comfort. First of all, John was reminded by way of very powerful imagery, what is the calling of the church in the last days? Please do have your Bible before you so we can look at the verses as we go. In verse 3, we read of how the Lord said to John, he said, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. And then in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now the language here is clearly full of metaphor and imagery and symbolism. So we do need to do a little bit of unpacking. But first of all, where it speaks of 1260 days, well, that period of time is, I believe, intended to symbolize the entirety of what we call the gospel age, or the last days, the time between the first and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1260 days equates to 3.5 years, as does the 42 months, which are mentioned in verse 2. And the reason that 3.5 years is chosen as a point of reference here is probably due to the fact that this was the duration of Christ's own ministry upon the earth. So that what is being said is that just as Jesus himself proclaimed and manifested the kingdom of God on earth for that literal period of time, so then that same measurement is now being used to symbolically convey the whole period of the church's witness to the very end of the age. Where it speaks of the Lord giving authority to these two witnesses, and it then describes the work of these witnesses using the language of olive trees and two lampstands, this is most likely to be a reflection back to the two towering prophets of the Old Testament, namely Moses and Elijah, whereas Elijah was the prophet who had the power to shut up the heavens, you remember in 1 Kings chapter 17. Moses, on the other hand, was the one who in the book of Exodus brought many plagues upon the earth and who turned the water into blood, both of which are alluded to here in verse 6. But these two prophets of the Old Testament, they're being referred to here, not so that we would just think of those particular men in a purely historical sense, but they're being mentioned here in a way that's intended to convey to us today what is the task of the church on earth in the present hour and to the end of the age. Remember, the purpose of the vision is not to just have us look back to the past. It is instead to set before us the task of the church in the present and until the end. And so the point of drawing our attention back to Moses and Elijah is simply to say that what these particular men did in their day as the towering beacons of God's truth that they were, this serves as a kind of metaphor for all that the bride of Christ is called to be until the return of her Savior. That just as they served as God's mouthpiece to the world, just as they operated as conduits of His power upon the earth, and as the means by which His truth was proclaimed and His judgments were pronounced, so in a similar way, this remains the calling of the church in these last days. In verse 4 it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. What does that mean? Well, remember that the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches were described in those chapters as seven golden lampstands, as if to convey the fact that just as lampstands or the candlesticks would have at one time shone brightly within the temple, the house of God, so now the temple of God, which is the church, exists to display His light and His glory in a world of darkness. Where it speaks there in that same verse of two olive trees, this is probably a reference back to the vision that was given to the prophet Zechariah way back in Zechariah chapter 4, where in that vision Zechariah saw before him a golden lampstand which had two olive trees next to it, one on the left and one on the right. And when Zechariah inquired as to what this was, do you remember what the Lord said? He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." As if to say that just as those lamps in the temple were dependent on oil from the olive trees, so in the same way, the witness of the church and her ability to speak prophetically and to display His light in a world of darkness is utterly dependent on the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this right here is, I believe, both a challenge and in a sense a wake-up call for the church in our own day. To be reminded that the bride of Jesus Christ is called first and foremost not to cozy up to the world, not to make pragmatic attempts to get the world on side, but to be a prophetic voice to the world as we proclaim the gospel, as we declare the light and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as Moses and Elijah brought a message of life to those who believe and death to those who do not. Just as those towering giants of the Old Testament represented the light of God in the world, and they pronounced the judgment of God on the darkness and the idolatry and the false religions of this world, so in the same way, the church is to stand as that same plumb line, that plumb line of truth in a world of falsehood, in a world of evil. Do you remember what happened in the New Testament? Do you remember what happened as the gospel of Jesus Christ went out from Jerusalem? Do you remember what it said in Acts chapter 17 when the Jews, they came to try to arrest the apostle Paul and Silas? They finally managed to lay their hands on Jason and some of the other believers. And it says, they brought them before the city authorities, shouting, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." That was an accurate summary in many ways. They did turn the world upside down. How did they do it? They did it not by might or by their own power, but in dependence on the Holy Spirit. They lifted up their voices. They declared that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He commands everyone everywhere to repent and to turn to Him. That's what they did. They lifted up their voices and they declared the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they commanded everyone everywhere, it says, to repent and to turn to Him. Is that too complicated for the 21st century church? Do we not understand this? In other words, they recognized and embraced the prophetic witness that they were called to be in their own hour. The task of advancing God's kingdom, the task of contending for the faith in a world of unbelief. Oh, that the church would once again find her voice and lift up her voice in this world, that she would recognize her primary calling in the world, and that depending on the Holy Spirit, she would be zealous for the gospel and ready to blast the trumpet of God's truth. All of this for the salvation of sinners, for those who are lost and in darkness and without hope in the world, and all of this to the glory of God's own name, for His grace in the gospel. The second thing John was shown was then the context in which the church fulfills this calling. Perhaps part of the big reason why the church often fails in this calling. Verses 1 and 2, John is given a measuring rod like a staff, and he was told to measure the temple of God. "But," said the Lord, "do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations." There's a little warning, this is a little aside, but there's a little warning there as to those who would be on the fringes of church life or nominal Christians. Those in the court outside the temple, they are left out and given over to the nations. It is given over to the sin of the nations, given over to the fate of the nations, which is judgment. Then he goes on to say, they will trample the holy city for 42 months, which is again the same as the time of the two witnesses. And then in verse 3, where we read of how the Lord gave authority to the two witnesses, it says they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth. Why are they described as being clothed in sackcloth, these two witnesses, as they prophesy? Well, because insofar as they represent the church as she fulfills her prophetic role in the world, it is as the church proclaims the truth of Christ in the world at large, it is then that her experience will often be one of being trampled underfoot. Whereas in verse 1, we read that the Lord has measured the inside of the temple and the people who worship there, meaning that he has meticulously measured out his bride in such a way that all who are his elect will be preserved. They will be eternally kept secure in Christ. Hallelujah. Yet at the same time, as soon as this same body, God's temple on the earth, acts as the witness that she is called to be, she is then subjected to the hatred of the nations, and she will at many times and in different ways be trampled underfoot. And now as we think about this solemn reality of the church's experience in the world, something that cannot be doubted if you know anything at all of church history, we need to have two time periods in mind here. Two periods of time. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, I believe that John is speaking about the whole of the last days. Again, the trampling of the holy city for 42 months, the 1260 days in which the two witnesses prophesy, is symbolic of the whole time between the first and the second coming of Christ. And so as the church proclaims a gospel of repentance, as the church declares the truth of God's word, yes, she will experience the joy of who Christ is and all that he has done and all that he promises to do in the end. But at the same time, that joy and our great hope in the Lord will often be mingled with many tears and with mourning as we experience the tribulation of a godless age, as we experience what is conveyed in the 74th Psalm, as we think back to times in our own history in this nation, the reformers and the covenanters, and so on. And so at one level, this is a picture of what should be experienced when the truth of God is heralded, when the church shines as a beacon of that truth in a world that is fallen and dark and evil and sinful and hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that its deeds would be exposed. We must recognize this. But then at another level, there is a very real sense here in which that general experience of opposition and persecution throughout the last days is then ramped up and it is intensified in the very last of those last days. And that is what John is describing here in verses 7 to 10. Look at what he says. And when they have finished their testimony, that is when the church has fulfilled her role in preaching the gospel to all nations, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. For 3.5 days, so a much shorter period than the 3.5 years of the whole age, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry and they will exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now, this beast is probably a culmination of the four beasts that were seen by the prophet Daniel in the 7th chapter of his prophecy. So that just as those particular beasts that were described in Daniel chapter 7, just as they represented various godless kings and their evil kingdoms on the earth, this final beast, who is an instrument of Satan, or the dragon as he's called in chapter 12, this beast will most likely be some form of antichrist ruler who appears on the world stage and who wages an all-out war against the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come," that is the day of the Lord and his return will not come, "unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is the one who is described in Ezekiel 38 as the Gog of Magog. In Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, he is the little horn. In Zechariah 11, he is the foolish shepherd. Here in Revelation, he is the beast. He will be the final embodiment of all that is false and all that is against the truth of the living God. And he will hate God and he will hate the people of God to such an extent that not only will Christians die at his hands, verse 7, but they will be so despised that people will rejoice at their death, as they have done in the past, and they won't even be afforded the dignity of a proper burial. And friends, God is telling us here in his word that this is the true state of the world in which we live. This is what must take place before the end. It is a call, as he says elsewhere in the book, it is a call for the endurance of the saints. It is a call to remain alert and to be watchful, to understand the times, the whole of the time to the end of the age. Understand the world in which we live. Understand what God has said about it in his word. And it is a call to be strong in Jesus Christ and in the power of his might, that we would indeed stand faithful and true to the end, that we would indeed fulfill our calling, which is not success, but faithfulness to the truth and to the light of Jesus Christ. How will we do this? Well, we've seen what is our calling. We've seen the context. Finally, we must not lose sight of our great comfort and the hope which is ours in the Lord. In verses 11 to 13, John says, "But after 3.5 days, that is after this time of intense tribulation, a breath of life from God entered them," that is those who had been slain, "and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." In other words, after all of the persecution and the pain and the trial and the tribulation, the evils and the darkness of this fallen world, all that is suffered in the world by the people of God, after all of that, what John was being shown here was a vision of the final triumph and the deliverance of the bride of Jesus Christ upon his return to this earth. so that whereas the vision begins with God measuring out those who worship in the temple, those who belong to the household of faith, those who have bowed the knee to Christ Jesus, whereas it begins with that measurement being taken by God, so it now ends with that same body of believers being finally vindicated as they receive the breath of life from Him, as they are able to stand up on resurrected legs, and as the Lord Jesus literally says to all who have believed, as He calls down to them, "Come up here." And at last we go to be with Him in the glory of His kingdom, which knows no end. Dear friends, do you see the great transition that occurs here at the end of time for the bride of Christ and her enemies? Whereas in verse 10, the world is seen rejoicing over the fact that Christians have been killed. That's the picture in verse 10. Whereas John describes this, whereas God shows John this, in the two verses that follow, we read that that same world is later on watching in terror as those same believers are lifted up by God and as they are taken into glory. This is the moment that, in a sense, the Apostle Paul is describing in that great passage of Philippians chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, when He will meet His people, as it says there, in the clouds or in the air. And Paul tells us in that chapter that not only will, as we read elsewhere, the wicked be terrified, but every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the solemn and yet glorious vision that we need to keep in view as we live our lives in a world which is at enmity with God, in a world which is opposed to Him, to His authority, to His light, His glory, and His word. We must openly and unashamedly fly the flag for Jesus Christ. We must testify to His truth. We must proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and Him crucified. We must bring clarity to what is good and what is evil in a world that wants to put evil for good and good for evil all the time. And yet, if we are to do this great thing, if we are to fulfill this prophetic calling, if we are to stand firm to the end in the context of all the evils of this fallen age, it will only be, dear friends, because we are depending on the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and because we are keeping our eyes fixed on that great prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you this morning. We've spoken a lot this morning about, because that's the crux of the passage, the calling of the church, the prophetic witness of the church, the context in which the church does all that she's called to do. But let me bring this right back to basics. Are you at one with the Lord of the church? Are you on that side of victory, waiting on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Or are you outside in the courts surrounding the temple? Are you within the temple, within the measurement of God's people? Because, friends, if that is not the case, if you are outside of God's kingdom, outside of the faith, then you are at enmity with God and you are under condemnation. And it's extremely important that you hear that and respond to it. Jesus is willing to save. Jesus loves to save sinners. That's why he came down from heaven to earth. That's why he lived the life that we could never and have never lived, the life of holiness and perfection before God. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he was raised on the third day. It was all to save sinners. So the qualification you need, in a sense, is, are you a sinner like me? Then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him this morning. Call upon Jesus Christ and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. And he will come to you and he will forgive your sins and he will give you the blessed hope of everlasting life in your kingdom. And you will see everything as it ought to be seen from this day forth. May God grant it that it would be so. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy in Christ. We are so conscious, Father, as we think of the judgment which awaits, that we would be and should be subject to that same judgment on account of our own sin. But we thank you that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear and the grace of repentance and faith to respond to Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for that blessed future which awaits all who love you in Christ, that upward call of God in him. O Lord, to hear you summons us and call us to be with you where you now are, even now in the glory of that kingdom, where there is no sin, where there is no mourning or sadness or suffering or death, where all your people are at one with one another and with you, declaring your praise through all of eternity. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would indeed grant the grace of repentance and faith to any who may be with us this day who are outside of the kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to your people. We pray, our Father, that we would respond to this great hope that you've given us here in this place and in every church which reveres your word in this land. Lord, we pray that you would grant strength to your people and faithfulness and boldness and zeal, that we might display the light of our Savior in a world of darkness, that we might lift up our voices, that we might declare the truth, and that we might stand for that truth in a world, O Lord, where everything it seems that you have set in place, everything that is good and holy and upright before you, seems to be turned upside down and trampled underfoot. Our Father in heaven, the evils of these days, O Lord our God, have mercy upon this land. Have mercy upon the nations of this world. Please bless your people, your bride. Please advance your word. We think, our Father, of your church in places that are experiencing already in these very days the worst of this opposition and persecution. We want to remember them before you. We pray for the church in India, where there is great persecution on account of the conversion of the tribal people groups there. We think of your saints in the Democratic Republic of Congo, where Islamists are burning churches and killing your people. We think of Myanmar, where there has been disgraceful outbreaks of violence against believers in recent decades. Father, many other places in Asia and the Middle East and Africa and the Far East. O Lord our God, grant grace to your people. Comfort them. in the hour of affliction, embolden them in the face of such extreme opposition. Help them, we pray, comfort them with reminders daily of the glory that awaits. And the reminder too, O Lord, that they are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would help your people, wherever they are. We thank you that you know their every circumstance, and we pray for those who persecute and for those who do violence against them. We remember again, Lord, the Apostle Paul and who he was and what he was when he was Saul of Tarsus. Lord, this serves as a wonderful encouragement to us to remember that you are able to save and to deliver and to transform even those who would kill your saints. We pray, Father, for the church in the West, where we face a different kind of opposition, but nevertheless, the opposition of the devil as he inspires people in power, and even in the professing church. We see days, O Lord, when even the very nature of what it is to be a human being seems to be up for grabs. Sexual ethics are being brought into great darkness. There is false teaching in the church. There is great immorality in government. Lord our God, we live in a day when it seems that our leaders care very little or nothing about the upholding of true religion, the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would stay the hand of all evil. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance, that they would fear God. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom from on high, that, Lord, our leaders, our government, politicians would lead in a way and make decisions in a way that would honor what is true and what is right and what is just, what is good, what is pure, that they would turn away from and even forbid that which is detestable before you. Our Father, at this time we do want to remember before you our Queen. We thank you, Father, for her public profession of faith. We pray, O Lord, that that faith would be very real to her in these days of physical frailty. We give you thanks for her years of service, for every good endeavor. And Lord, we pray that as we look to a day when the baton will be handed on, as it were, Father, we pray that Charles and the family would come to repentance, and that they would serve in their royal capacities according to the light of your truth. Father, we pray that you would bless your bride, whatever is to come in the days that lie ahead. We pray that we would love those who are lost and seek to reach them with the great good news of the gospel. We pray for this coming week, and we thank you for the opportunities that we have to speak to people in this community. We pray your blessing on our time next Saturday in the grounds of the church, that your spirit may be at work within us and through us. And we pray for each of our respective lives in our workplaces, with our families, our neighbours, colleagues, friends. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live for Jesus, that we might give a clear sound, be a clear testimony to who he is, to what he has done, and that this may be the very means that you use to bring many out of darkness and into your own marvelous light. Our Father in heaven, give boldness to your church, we pray. Give zeal for the gospel and for the glory of your name. For we ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.